John 20, beginning at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
Thank you very much, Jonathan. Let's pray together, shall we? And then we will turn to look at that passage. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that your word is living and active. We thank you that it is more valuable than much fine silver and gold, and that the unfolding of your word brings understanding and light. And so we ask that by your Spirit you would shed glorious, radiant light. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our subject this morning and next is the unique position of Jesus Christ as both Lord and God. And I want us to see that he alone is worthy of all our trust and all our confidence. Jesus is the rightful focus of all our energies and all our hopes. And John's aim, I think, this morning and next week, is for us to do what Thomas did at the end of the chapter, to transfer all our allegiance from whatever other centre of trust we might have to Jesus Christ alone. This has always been the appeal of the Christian faith when it is taught genuinely. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And his intention was that we transfer all our allegiance, all our trust, all our confidence to him. Within 7 weeks of Jesus' death, Peter was proclaiming, "Let all Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." And then, later, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And his aim was for his Jewish listeners to transfer all of their allegiance, all of their trust, all of their confidence, all of their hope to Jesus alone. The earliest Christian creeds: "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten from the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father." The legal documents of the Church of England: "Scripture does set out to us only the name of Jesus Christ, whereby men must be saved." The hymns that we've sung: the first hymn, "Matchless King, Lord of life, Lord of love, the potentate of time, Lord of years." Bishop Ryle, 1873, "Let us settle it firmly in our minds that the divinity of Christ is one of the grand foundation truths of Christianity, and let us be willing to go to the stake for it rather than let it go." And go to the stake, men and women have, all through the years, recently. To convert to Christianity from Islam is to have a death sentence over one's life. There are men within our own congregation, here on a Sunday evening, here on a Tuesday, who, if they were to go back to their homeland, would find their life at risk. Nonetheless, men and women all through the ages have recognized the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, and have turned from whatever philosophy or creed they once professed to place all their confidence in Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. So there is the aim of these next 2 weeks, I think, in John's Gospel, for us to recognize the unique position of Jesus Christ amongst all the other philosophies and religions and views of the world. And for us, in the summary of the whole Gospel, verse 30 of chapter 20, verse 31, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, this week, our aim is to believe, to trust. Next week, to benefit. And this week we are going to look at the two outside panels of four panels which form John chapter 20. The appearance to John and Peter, and the appearance to Thomas. And I want us to see that the aim of these two outside panels is for us to believe. Next week we're going to look at the two central panels, the appearance to Mary and the appearance to the disciples in the upper room. And I want us to see next week what it means to have life in his name, what it means to benefit from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the material is organized very carefully. The outside two: seeing was believing, hearing is believing. The first half of verse 31, these are written so that you might believe. And the central two panels: what does it actually look like to benefit? Through believing you may have life. I recognize, though, that we are not doing this in a vacuum. And over the last 10 days, we have seen Christian leaders standing up alongside leaders from other faiths, which, to some extent, maybe they have to in our culture. And yet, at every occasion that I've seen, as they've stood up or spoken, Christian leaders have failed to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the only true source of genuine hope and confidence, because he is Lord. Now, we recognize their position. But by failing to make any reference to the unique position of Jesus Christ and encourage those who believe to believe, they rob us of the benefit, life. First then, seeing was believing. And as we work through the whole of the chapter, I want us to see that the eyewitnesses were persuaded of the unique lordship of Jesus as they saw him physically raised from the dead. For them, seeing was believing. And that is why they transferred all their allegiance from their Jewish faith to the fulfillment of all their hopes, Jesus Christ. Now, all the way through the chapter, we didn't read the whole chapter, probably we should have done. I only just decided recently to take the whole chapter this morning and then the whole chapter again next week. But all the way through the chapter, the emphasis is on sight. So, verse 1. Mary saw that the stone had been taken away. Verse 5. John, we take it, the author of the Gospel, saw the linen cloths. Verse 6. Peter went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths. Verse 8. John went into the tomb. He saw and believed. Verse 12. Mary saw the two angels. Verse 14. Mary saw Jesus. Verse 18, Mary declared, I have seen the Lord. Verse 25, the 10 from the upper room, we have seen the Lord. Verse 25, unless I see. And verse 29, you have believed because you have seen me. Now, you do not need the brains of a nuclear physicist to work out what John is trying to let us know. For them, these eyewitnesses, seeing was believing. And I think John, as we look at it in a moment, you will see, deliberately stresses for us that it was not some prearranged, predetermined conviction that they had that made them believe. They believed that that Jesus had risen physically from the dead because they saw. It was the seeing that convinced them. Did you notice in those two panels how the panels finish with the seeing was believing? So verse 8, he saw and believed. And then John tells us, they didn't yet understand the scriptures. Of course they should have done, but they didn't yet understand. It was the seeing that convinced them. And then you see how the last panel finishes with Jesus giving a ticking off to Thomas. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen. There is, of course, a development through the chapter. Now, Peter and John are the two male eyewitnesses required to establish a fact in Jewish law. You needed two male eyewitnesses in those days. They find the empty tomb. The grave clothes are lying there. And I take it what they were convinced of by that was that it could not have been a robber, because a robber would have wanted the expensive perfume and spices. That's why robbers robbed graves in those days. And that it was not the authorities who had just moved the body, because the authorities wouldn't have taken the grave clothes off, because that's what stopped the body from stinking. So by the end of verse 8 and 9, we have an empty tomb. Notice how detailed the account is. It is so eyewitness, isn't it? Just look down at verse 5, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. He didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. I mean, that is sort of eyewitness detail, isn't it? Mary is standing outside the tomb by the time they depart, it seems, verse 10. The fact that she doesn't recognize Jesus is surely evidence that the last thing in the world she is expecting is a resurrection. She doesn't recognize him, I take it, because she's been crying. She looks back out of the darkened tomb into the bright dawn. The last thing she expects is a resurrection. Verse 13, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. Verse 15, supposing him to be the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. She thinks the body's been stolen. And now looking out into the bright sunlight, she thinks he's the gardener until he addresses her with a word, Mary. And then she believes. So now we have an empty tomb and an encounter with the risen Christ. Then the 12 in the upper room are overjoyed to see the Lord, and he shows them his hands and his side. Now we can be sure that the risen Christ really is the crucified sacrifice. It's the same body as Jesus shows them in verse 20, his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And finally, Thomas, who refuses to listen to the disciples' word, who won't even bother to examine the evidence, who is determined not to be persuaded unless he sees, and then he sees. So then, to these first eyewitnesses, seeing was believing. It was the last thing they were expecting, but the tomb was empty. Jesus was alive. It was the same Jesus who days before was crucified. His body is somehow different, restored, glorified. But he must have risen. And so Thomas declares, my Lord and my God. Those of us who were at the men's convention, which I acknowledge, obviously, can only have been up to 50% of us here this morning. Those of us who were at the men's convention earlier this year at the Albert Hall will have heard Alan Johns give his testimony of how he came to faith. Alan is a criminal barrister. He used to be a member here. He became a Christian out of a deeply skeptical, atheistic background. What was it, Alan, that convinced you? Alan is a good man. He's Cornish. I won't give you his accent. As a barrister, he said, listening to witness statements, one is looking for authenticity. I read the eyewitness accounts over and again. There is a degree of variance in these witness statements that has all the ring of authenticity. If witness statements are all tightly identical, you can be sure that there has been a stitch-up, an agreed line. There is a level of honesty about these witness statements, being totally open about the disciples' failure. John, not believing the Old Testament. Thomas, not believing it at all. Mary, thinking the body had been stolen. Where the witnesses are fabricating things, they always come out whiter than white. Now, this emphasis on the eyewitness statement is something that runs right the way through John's Gospel. And I want us to pause here, because in chapter 20, this idea of the eyewitness comes to a climax, and it is a key part of the Gospel. Turn, if you would, with me back to chapter 1. and verse 38. It's on, well, it's just at the beginning of John's Gospel. Keep a finger in John 20, because we'll be going back there. Verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him. Verse 46. Nathanael said to his brother, "Can anything come good come out of Nathanael said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile," and so on. And then verse 50, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." So all the way through the Gospel, John, our eyewitness, is saying to us, "We saw, we saw, we saw, we were there. This is eyewitness. We saw and we believed." They had seen Jesus turn water into wine. They had seen Jesus heal the official's son. They had seen Jesus raise a man who'd been on his stretcher for 38 years, paralyzed. They'd seen Jesus feed 5,000 with a couple of Big Mac burgers and a few pilchards. They'd seen Jesus walk on water. They'd seen Jesus give sight to the blind. They'd seen Jesus raise Lazarus, who had been dead in his tomb for 4 days and had begun to decompose. And now they saw Jesus risen from the dead. And as the account reaches its climax, the fascinating thing to me is that John is telling us they were persuaded of the resurrection only because they saw at this point. Now, the Old Testament tells us that Christ, God's divine ruler, will never taste death. John acknowledges that they ought to have understood that. They hadn't yet understood it. They were persuaded because they saw. Jesus had told them that he would rise. "I am the resurrection and the life," he said. But Mary, quite simply, wasn't expecting it. She thought they'd nicked the body. Thomas ought to have believed the apostles. That is the standard pattern through the gospel. The apostles are shown the truth, and we should believe what the apostles tell us. Thomas refuses to believe the apostles. Seeing, to them, was believing. Well, now, this is extraordinarily important for next week. So I do hope you'll come back or log on to the website and click in to next week's talk. It's on the front page, just www, whatever you have, and then you can click in to get the second half. Because if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then the benefits that we're going to look at next week, we won't see for ourselves. But even for this week, this is important, isn't it? Because it means that what we are dealing with here is altogether different from any other religious system that the world knows. This is no myth. Eastern religions, as you know, are based on ancient philosophy and mythical accounts of divine beings. When Hindus flock in their millions to the convergence of the river Ganges and the river Yamuna, they do so because they believe that sacred droplets of water fell to the earth at this point during a struggle between the gods and demons who had to churn the oceans in order to produce holy water. That's mythical superstition. It is based on unattested, unhistorical, unproven myth. This is no spiritual mysticism. A couple of weeks ago, I was doing some research. I went on to Google and typed in spiritual cleansing and healing. and came up with 350,000 sites. I have not visited every single one of them, you'll be glad to know. But I did visit one of the most popular spiritual mystics of our age, named John the Divine, based in Brazil, who claims to be able to put us in touch with the healing power of God through the voice of, among others, King Solomon. You may smile, but a couple of days after I'd visited the site, I met a man here in the city who had his tickets to go to Brazil on retreat with John the Divine the next day. This is no spiritual mysticism. This is no lone figure locked in a darkened cave, emerging with a series of diverse, unrelated, sometimes conflicting statements that can be read in any number of different ways by different political groupings around the world. This is no Harry Potter and the half-wit. This is what the historians call falsifiable, attested, eyewitness evidence of real history. And John says, he saw and believed. And Thomas saw and believed. And as a result, these Jewish boys, John and Peter, Mary, the Jewish woman, the 10, the Jewish men and women in the upper room, and Thomas, a Jewish skeptic, all of them recognize the fulfillment of their hopes and dreams in Jesus Christ, and they turn to put their trust in him alone. For them, seeing was believing. Now, as I say, the main application this week is for us to believe. We're not going to go on to the benefits until next week, but it would be wrong for us to leave it just there. We need to go to the other end of the panel, if you like, and to Thomas, and I want us to see that the whole thrust of John's gospel is for us to see that for us today, not seeing is believing, but hearing is believing. That is the root for us to recognize that Jesus is Lord and to benefit from all the blessings that he brings is through hearing. That is the direction in which John 20 goes. It is the direction that the whole of John's gospel goes. It is the route to us towards the confidence and blessing that comes from recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord. Let's have a look again at the first panel. And you'll notice that even though these outside panels of the chapter stress that seeing was believing for the eyewitnesses, it's not where they leave us. Just look at verse 9. John says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." In other words, he didn't yet understand, but he ought to have done. Because all the way through John's gospel, Jesus has been telling the disciples that the way to faith was to trust the word of the Father. And so implicitly, John is saying to us, you may not have seen for yourself, but you and I, we must trust the word of the Father. It's there, promised, for centuries before the resurrection of Jesus, that his King and Lord, the divine ruler, will not see death. It's much clearer, isn't it, in the closing panel, chapter 20, verse 29. I think if words mean anything, verse 29 is something of a rebuke to Thomas, particularly because the apostles are set up through the whole of the gospel as the authentic witnesses. And in verse 21, Jesus has commissioned the apostles again, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Go and testify to my defeat of death. And the first person they testify to is Thomas, who refuses to listen. So Thomas is what you might call an anti-model. Does that make sense, an anti-model? He is the antithesis of what we should be. He's the opposite. For him, seeing was believing, but he gets a rocket from Jesus. Verse 29, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, because the whole thrust of the gospel, and you can see it in verse 31, these are written that you may believe. The whole thrust of the gospel is that we believe the eyewitness accounts. The word of God, the works of Jesus, and the witness of the disciples. Just, again, turn back very briefly to chapter 2, verse 22, and you will see it there right at the beginning of the gospel, as John tells us that an authentic and right response comes through hearing and believing. John 2:22, when therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 42. A bunch of Samaritans, unlike Nicodemus, verse 42, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So all the way through the gospel, John has been making the point that for them, yes, seeing was believing, but for the genuine disciple today, hearing is believing. The word of the Father in the Old Testament, the works and words of Jesus, the witness of the apostles. That has to be so, doesn't it, in time and space, when something happens in time and space? You can only come to believe it because you hear the witness of somebody else. You simply have to rely on trustworthy evidence. I mean, I wasn't at St. Andrew's yesterday to see Colin Montgomery's closing putt. Or was it Sergio Garcia? I never know which one they're all, or which ones the golfers are. But he did a putt, the like of which most of us would have been able to, proud to hit with a driver as it made its way over that green in St. Andrews and eventually was sunk. And yeah, you will hear from the papers and the radio, you'll hear the eyewitness. I wasn't there. But that's the way you believe that happened, through hearing. So then, here is our aim. For us, our aim is for us to do what Thomas did, rightly, to believe that Jesus Christ alone is worthy of all our confidence, all our trust, all our energies, all our hopes, and to turn from whatever system, whatever philosophy, whatever view of the world that we trust, and to say of Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. The Buddha, he died, I think it was in his 80s. Confucius, he died, I believe, in his 60s or 70s. Muhammad, he died in the arms of his favorite wife in his harem. Marxism has died. Liberal humanism, the idea that humanity is on an ever upward evolutionary spiral, able to eradicate poverty and live in peace and prosperity, why, that surely is in its death throes, unless you are remarkably naive. Materialism, the idea that all we see is all there is, that there's nothing beyond this world, that died a death the day Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Only Jesus lives. Will we transfer all our allegiance and all our hopes and all our energies and all our hopes to Jesus Christ? And will we have the courage of our convictions in the face of the attempted promotion of meaningless multiculturalism? Well, I'm going to pray a prayer for all of us who would want to do that. We'll look at the benefits, as I say, next week. But the prayer will echo Thomas's prayer. Maybe that you've been a Christian, you know, for 180 years. And this will be a prayer I hope that you can echo. Yes, I trust you, my Lord and my God, still today. You may not yet call yourself a Christian. You may need to do some more hearing. Take one of the Gospels away. They're there at the door. There are stacks of them. Take one away. Read the eyewitness accounts. Don't bury your head in the sand. But you may want to join Thomas, even this morning, for the very first time, and say to Jesus Christ, my Lord, my God. It will be a great week to do it. Let's pray. Living Lord Jesus Christ, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten not made of one being with the Father, you are the way, the truth, the life. Forgive me for being so dull and so slow of heart to believe. I want to come to the Father through you. And so I turn to you from all other centres of my affection. You are my Lord and my God. Amen.